Gonna be a great day when we're saved to sin no more. But we're already saved to be free. And that's what we'll be talking about this morning. Our passage from the New Testament is in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31.
Guess I need to turn something on here.
So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Lord, we pray that you will help us now. Go with the speaking, the hearing of your word, the discernment, that we, Lord, may know the truth that sets us free. We may trust in him who is the way, the truth, and the life, and find liberation from our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I might have preached to you from John the last time I was here. I don't remember for sure, but I have in the last year or two concentrated on the book of John in the different sermons I preach. And there is a characteristic that, I don't know if I said this to you before the last time, but I find a kind of helpful characteristic to give me a way of thinking about the Gospel of John. And that is to think of it as a book of confessions. Now, we know in our everyday Presbyterian language what we mean by a book of confessions. Here I'm thinking of shorter but to the point confessions about who Jesus is. The most famous confession, of course, we have is in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16, where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus pronounces a blessing on Peter and says that flesh and blood has not revealed this to him, but his Father who is in heaven. The Gospel of John, I think, goes through and gives us a number of confessions, both, you might say, from third parties and from Jesus himself. We will, Lord willing, next week be looking at some bookend confessions. Nathanael makes a confession that is similar to Peter's. "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." In John chapter 1, and then very near the end of the Gospel of John, we get, I don't know if you want to call it a confession of faith or a confession of sight, old Doubting Thomas, who gets to see Jesus, put his hand in the wounds, and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus pronounces a different kind of blessing there. Blessed are those who believe who do not see. And then there are confessions in between those two bookends. There's another confession by Peter near the end of John chapter 6. You are the Holy One of Israel. There's recognition or coming to faith by a Samaritan woman. There's a pretty weak-kneed confession by Nicodemus. Rabbi, we know you're a great teacher come from God. A lot of people will say, yeah, Jesus was a great teacher come from God, but until you get to the point that you see that he is the God-man, you haven't come far enough. I think maybe Nicodemus got there eventually. The Bible doesn't tell us, but here in John chapter 8, we're going to see, and I haven't included it in the scripture reading, but it's at the end of John chapter 8, a confession by Jesus about himself. Before Abraham was, I am. That's a pretty heavy-duty confession. And it's pretty well understood by his audience, who believes that he is blasphemed when he says it. And we see a lot of other I am statements by Jesus scattered throughout the Gospel of John. So that's a little overview of a way in which to think about how the Gospel of John is reinforcing the faith of those who read this book. The purpose of this book to bring people to faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Not that that isn't the purpose of every other book of the Bible, but a stated purpose that probably reinforces the idea that John isn't going to be around forever. Probably the last living apostle. And you will be able to come to faith in Jesus based upon what you read from John. You won't have to have him there to tell you orally what the stories are. These things I've written that you might believe. I know it's so much more fun to hear someone tell the stories and then to read about the stories sometimes. My dad was in World War II, and I used to enjoy hearing him tell stories. He didn't tell me a lot of gory stories. He told me more amusing ones. But to hear from someone who was actually there. And I'm sure the early church, as they saw their apostles go to be with the Lord, were wondering, how are we going to continue strong in faith without having these people who were eyewitnesses? And John says, these things I've written that you might believe. Well, the passage before us this morning is about, you might call it a sort of tension in faith. There is in verse 31 an indication that there were Jews who believed in him. But then Jesus goes on to say, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Faith in Jesus Christ, if it's real faith, abides. It remains. It lives in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we don't have times when we grow weak, downcast, but we persevere because God perseveres and holds us in the palm of his hand. And so we remain in faith. We abide in Christ's word, trusting in it. When all the circumstances around us might make us think, where is God? I'm sure you're conscious of the need to pray for Christians. I don't know how many there are in Afghanistan who may feel pretty forsaken at this time. If we're counting on anybody else than God to not feel forsaken, there may come a time when we'll be severely disappointed. Most of us are blessed to have godly families and spouses, and they stick with us, but not everybody. Sometimes you can feel utterly forsaken because the people you loved and trusted in the most have gone their own way and left you alone. Jesus says, I will never leave nor forsake you. And we need to pray for those people who may feel forsaken at this time, that they will know the presence of God's Holy Spirit, that He is the one who does not forsake when everyone else does. Now, that's part of the passage. The other part of the passage talks about freedom, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is the kind of passage that a secular person may say, yes, I like that. I don't like much of the rest of the Bible, but I like that one. Because in their mind, good education is the way to liberate the world, to dispel ignorance, to get everybody as smart as I am, and then we'll be able to live in peace together. When I say I am, I don't mean me. I mean, you know what I mean. Freedom. Well, Jesus' audience hears these words, and they make a remarkable statement. We're offspring of Abraham and never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say that you will become free? And obviously what stands out right away as remarkable is, what about Egypt? What about that day when Israel was under the sovereignty of Rome, politically speaking? And how do we understand what they are trying to say there? Are they gaslighting? Are they just lying, denying the truth of their political slavery in Egypt, or even Rome, or under other nations for a season? Babylon. I suspect it's a little more complex than that. I'll give you at least my thought on what they might be saying. From the standpoint of a good Jew in that day, there would be the sense that I have been blessed because God has made me part of His chosen people, and God has given a revelation to His chosen people that sets them apart from other people, Gentiles, who are walking in darkness, idol worshipers, people who may go so far as to sacrifice their children to idols, people who live an unclean way. And so there is perhaps in these words a sense of, we are Abraham's children and we're free from that darkness of being a Gentile. In other words, there's a sense in which, okay, Jesus, we know you speak sometimes in a riddle-like fashion, in a way in which there seems to be some double meaning. And so when you're promising freedom, we're already set on that score. We're already enlightened enough. We know that God is one. We don't engage in the ignorance and the practices of the Gentiles, which hold them, in a sense, captive. Captive to their ignorance because they don't have God's word. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In other words, they didn't understand that it needs to go farther than just a superficial understanding of the Old Testament. You need to know the truth, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who is the center of the Old Testament, the one that the Old Testament is all about. And if you don't know him, then you don't really understand the truth properly. And therefore, you are not really free, because he has come to give a deeper freedom, a freedom from sin. Now, just three little quick points on that. I want to think about how powerful sin can seem, the importance of knowing our freedom, and the objective truth of our faith. How powerful sin can seem, and is. There was a very eloquent African-American preacher named E.V. Hill. I think he's probably gone on to be with the Lord. But he used to talk about what happens when Christ comes into somebody's life, and he preached to people who had, you might say, some more earthy sins. And he would talk about the effect of Christ coming into their life. And he'd say, you have this drug addict or this alcoholic here. And for one man, Christ comes into his life, and he never desires to engage in that behavior again. And then another man has Christ come into his life, and he has a continual ongoing fight and struggle with that temptation to sin, with occasional setbacks and failures. I suspect the norm for most people is that we have that struggle. But even if a person has been delivered from any further interest in taking drugs, it doesn't mean they're delivered from all sin and from a struggle with sin. They're going to have a struggle with sin. I still remember, and I can use her name because this was over 40 years ago when I was in upstate New York. There was an older couple, Edith and Pete. And Edith was kind of a mother figure to my wife and I as we were young back then. I was a young pastor. And they looked out for us, took care of us. But Edith, when you saw her come in the room, you rarely saw a smile. You saw someone whose face was the picture of worry. And I was talking to her on the phone one afternoon, I think it was. And she was pouring out her worries, and this was a continual, ongoing thing. And I said, Edith, stop your worrying. It's sin. It's not trusting in Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting you approach everybody that way. But I was close enough to Edith that I felt I could say it and to be clear. And then right after I said it, I thought, you know, now she's going to worry about her worrying because it's sin. So I said, and don't worry about your worrying. Because that's another kind of sin that can seem so powerful. The obsession, the stuff that goes through the mind that we struggle with instead of just trusting Christ. And that's not always such an easy one to deal with, even if you didn't have the particular circumstances in Edith's life that probably influenced her in that particular direction. Have you ever sat down to pray about a problem and next thing you know, you're thinking about the problem more than the solution to the problem? Jesus? Sometimes I think I just need to get up and walk a little bit and start all over if I'm in that kind of a syndrome of bringing my burdens before Christ. Because prayer shouldn't be just a worry session. Yes, it's a burden. I'm concerned with it. What's the difference between concern and worry? Well, we all need to have some concern, don't we? Paul was concerned for the churches, and it weighed upon him. But there also has to be the recognition that we are not God. We don't carry that burden all by ourselves. And ultimately, God is more interested in dealing with those things than we are. And so we need, when we face that powerful impetus to sin, whether it's of a more fleshly variety or some kind of internal struggle that our mind is troubled and our faith is disturbed, we need to recognize that Jesus has promised us freedom. And that comes to the second point, knowing our freedom. There is what theologians have called an indicative imperative relationship in New Testament teaching. Indicative, of course, is the kind of sentence that tells you a fact. And an imperative sentence tells you what to do. And we tend to switch them around a little bit and put the imperative before the indicative. No, it's because of the fact that you have died with Christ and been raised with him that you are imperatively not to live anymore in sin. It may sound a little contradictory or paradoxical, but it's biblical, whatever you want to call it. We go on the fact of what Christ has done in our life to give us the confidence that when we face the temptation, that we have the promises of God and the reality, the truth of God and what he has done in our life to enable us to say, you know, I really don't have to give in to this temptation or sin. It's not a necessity. If I give in, it's not because I have to. It's because I choose to, because Christ has made me free. Being free doesn't mean easy. It's not free and easy. It's free. God has made you free if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. An old story that I remember, I think it was Bill Bright told it, about a man who lived in Oklahoma on some scrubby land and a little shack and living in poverty. And what he didn't know was that his land had oil underneath it. He wasn't aware of the riches that he had right under his feet. If you know, it makes a difference. If you know, it makes a difference. And that's why I think Paul says in Ephesians that he wants us to know about the riches that we have in Christ. the glorious power that we share in his resurrection and ascension, being seated at the right hand, so that there's some kind of sense, mystical as it is, in which we're already raised and ascended. We're looking forward to the day when that gets finished off, but there's an already sense to it. And we need to use that knowledge of those riches that we have to say, I don't have to give in because I'm not a slave to sin. Okay, now, is that just the power of positive thinking? No. I will grant that psychologically speaking, if you're the coach of a football team, it is better to tell your team, you have it in you to go out and win, than to tell them, go out and try not to lose by too much. There is psychological benefit to confidence. There is also the reality of overconfidence, because there has to be reality. And we're not talking about the power of positive thinking here. We're talking about the power of positive reality. And the reality is something that gets foreshadowed in Genesis. It's part of history. Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. He has two wives, Sarah and Hagar. And the family situation isn't going too smoothly. And so at some point, Hagar, who had previously run away and was told to go back, is now expelled with her son from the tents of Abraham. I assume they were tents. Jesus talks about a house. The son remains in the house forever. The slave doesn't. I think the point is the dwelling place, the family center. And the point is that Jesus is articulating that a son will always have a place in the Father's house. A son is always welcome. A son is part of that house. A slave, and I don't know all the slave customs of the day, but they didn't have very many guarantees. And they were expelled, Hagar and Ishmael. She was a slave woman. And there's a commentary on this in Galatians. I think it's Galatians 3 and 4. If you want to see that commentary and the spelling out of this understanding a little further, you could read that this afternoon if you like. But the point is that God is engaged in some covenant dealing here. And the covenant is going to descend from Abraham to Isaac, and then beyond that to Jacob. And this is something Jesus' audience would have understood. Just being a child of Abraham, you think you're free? Guess what? Ishmael was a child of Abraham. So does that argument hold up? No. That's what I think Jesus is saying here. And if you go deeper, again, reading in Galatians and looking at this passage, you'll see that there is a kind of between the lines truth that Jesus is the true son of Abraham. But then by the time you get to the end of the chapter, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. So he's both the true son of Abraham and the one who remains forever. It's interesting. I don't know if I'd noticed this before a month or so ago, but it just says remains forever. Doesn't say remains in the house forever. Remains forever. Probably reflecting on the eternity of Jesus Christ, but even if it's implied, remains in the house forever, it's a statement of Christ's eternal relationship with the Father, with God the Father. And because of that, he is able to make us free. The Son has the power of manumission. In fact, the Son is the one who, just as historical events happened with Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac, Abraham, came in space and time and history and did something that is objectively true. He died and he rose again from the dead. And he did that to make us free. That's not just the power of positive thinking. We need to understand that Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts is the power of positive reality. Do you always feel that reality? No. It's what you know by faith. I think sometimes the reality of fellowship with Christ is most keenly sensed when that fellowship is disrupted. And we say, why am I cast down? Why is my soul feeling not so good today? It doesn't necessarily mean that you're not walking with Christ, but it is the occasion that you can reflect and say, you know, I know the difference. I know that he has comforted me and been with me in other times. And because of that, and his promise, the reality of what he did and what he promised, I am not left comfortless. And so even when I feel bad, I can feel comforted at the same time. I know some people might say that's a psychological problem. It's reality. It's part of the daily walk and struggle till we look forward to that eternal bliss in heaven. Have you come to know that you're free in Christ? Not sinlessly perfect in this life, but committed. Made a decision. He is the Lord of my life. I will follow him, and if I should fall, I trust that he will enable me to get up again. Because he's real, and what he did for me is real. You know that? If you know that, God bless. Keep on keeping on. If you don't know that, you might want to pray right now. Say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me know your relationship, a relationship with you, by having the Holy Spirit make this real in my life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, living in me as he lives in me. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are conscious of our weakness, but We pray that even more you would make us conscious of your strength, conscious of your promises, that the truth, Jesus, who is the truth, has made us free. So that as we go forth from this place and face discouragements, temptations, or doubts, we may ultimately overcome because we know him who overcame the power of sin and death. We pray in his name. Amen.